My God is mighty to save. 1 Kings chapter 17. That is a great song. All we need for proof of how mighty to save that He is that He reached down and saved you. God would have to be pretty mighty to save me. I know that much. 1 Kings chapter 17. We are going to look at the entire chapter this morning, but we're going to start by reading the first 9 verses. 1 Kings chapter 17. And we'll begin by reading verses 1 through 9. I hope you each had a Merry Christmas. I know many of you were here for Christmas Day. It was a great service worshiping the Lord. I hope those who weren't had a great time with your family or wherever you traveled with, but just a wonderful day to tell God thank you for sending His Son to this earth to die in our stead. 1 Kings 17, this now is the Word of God. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you are our God. Father, you are indeed a great God, a God mighty to save. And Lord, we come to you today because we are desperate for you. Father, we know that there is not a thing we can do in this life but by your hand and by your power. Father, we are lost without you. Father, I just pray that you would work in our lives during this time, that you would take your perfect word and unfold it to us, open our minds to understand it, grant us comprehension, grant us understanding. Lord God, apply it to the very depths of our heart. Father, show us where we fit. And Lord God, I pray that in your conviction we would find deliverance and that you would draw us closer to yourself. Lord, change us and shape us, mold on us. We're here today because we love you. We want to hear your word and we want to understand it. And we ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we get to a very important section of Scripture. We started 1 Kings, I don't know, several months ago. I can't remember exactly when we started 1 Kings. But I tell you that because all of 1 Kings has been leading up to this chapter. The writer has been desperately trying to get us to 1 Kings chapter 17 and the few chapters that follow after it. You remember we started with Israel and all their glory, the highlight of Israel. Never have they been bigger than when David and then Solomon were king. Their borders were never bigger, their treasuries were never fuller than when David and Solomon reigned over Israel. But we started there at the pinnacle of her glory and went downhill fast, right? Last week we ended with the rapid descent, or 2 weeks ago, with the rapid descent of Israel. We saw him actually replace God with Baal. Remember Ahab, the king in the north, built his own copycat temple of the one in the south and placed an altar there, not to the Lord God, but to Baal. And so not only had they removed God from their worship, they had replaced him with Baal. They went from the height of their glory to the absolute rock bottom. Israel has ventured away from God. They have hit the bottom. And now the writer of Kings finally shows us the point he was wanting to get us to. In steps the first hero of the book of the Kings, and his name is Elijah. 1 Kings is centered around the prophet Elijah. 2 Kings is centered around the prophet Elisha. And the writer has been desperately getting us to this point to get us to focus on these two men and what they reveal about the nation of Israel. Now, they're not special because they're prophets. Israel has had many prophets. They will continue to have prophets. We've already seen the man of God, right, that traveled north and confronted the altar at Bethel. Remember him, the one who was eaten by a lion because he disobeyed God. We've seen Ahijah already who anointed Jeroboam and then later prophesied of his demise. Sooner or later, we'll get to Isaiah and Amos and Hosea and all those prophets. We'll end before Kings ends with Jeremiah and Ezekiel and their prophecies. These guys, Elijah and Elisha, aren't special because they're prophets. The reason they're special is because God uses these two men as measuring sticks for how far Israel has fallen. You've heard it said before, it takes great light to reveal blindness. If there is no light, you wouldn't know if a person was blind or not. But the more light you have, the better able to reveal blindness. It takes a straight line to reveal what is crooked. That's precisely who Elijah and Elisha are. They are light. They are a straight plumb line. They are here to reveal to us exactly how far Israel has fallen. And so what he does is begins to show us Elijah, and through him we finally start getting some of the theological points of the book. Up until now, it's really been historical, and we've drawn some conclusions, but we're really about to start getting the theology of the book of 1 Kings as we see unfolded this prophet we call Elijah. And through Elijah, over the next couple of weeks, God's going to show you two basic things. Number one is that when you deviate away from the Word of God, it brings judgment in your life. Anytime you take what God has shown you, what God has revealed to you, and willingly walk away from that, whether it be a failure to read and understand or a failure to obey what you have read, anytime you deviate away from the Word of God, it brings judgment. Both because God is angry and judges those who disobey, but also because God's plan for your life is the best plan for living, and if you walk away from that, it naturally brings consequences. God has ordained how we're to live this life. If you step away from that, it brings the natural effects. So we'll learn from Elijah that if we deviate from the Word of God, it brings judgment. The second thing we'll learn from Elijah is that the only way to find restoration in our life is to turn around and go back to the Word of God we have left. That's what we'll find. The only way to fix the problems we face is to turn around and go back to the Word of God, to read it, to understand it, and to obey it. And we're going to begin this in chapter 17. Now, I'm going to go ahead and give you the outline as we get started. Chapter 17 is a real simple picture. It's seven stories that you've heard since the day you were a child. They are children's Bible stories, to say the least. The first is what we'll call the drought. It's the first seven verses. That's where there was such a drought that God sent Elijah to the brook. He said, "You need to hide. You drink from the brook. I'll feed you with the ravens." You've heard that story since you were a child. God's supernatural provision to feed Elijah by the ravens. The second section of this chapter comes in what we call the departure. That's verses 8 through 16, in which God actually sends Elijah out of Israel into Sidon, and there he spends time with a widow. And you're familiar with that story and how she feeds him with a little bit of meal and a little bit of oil, and it never runs out the whole time that there's drought on the earth. God supernaturally provides for the widow and Elijah. The third section of the chapter is what we call the deliverance. And that is where Elijah supernaturally raises this widow's child from the dead. And you've heard that story many times before as well. They are stories we were taught as children. They are stories we've heard time and time again. But for us this morning, we're going to find a deeper picture to all three. And there is a reason. This chapter proves to be important because this chapter is actually referred to twice in the New Testament. James teaches us about the drought in James chapter 5, and Jesus teaches us about the departure in Luke chapter 4. And then when we learn those two facts, the final aspect of the deliverance makes perfect sense to us. Now, I'm telling you all this, that is good to know that we're going to learn about it, but I'm going to have to ask a favor of you this morning. We're going to cover a lot of information. You're going to drink out of a fire hose this morning, if that makes sense to you, okay? We're going to cover a lot. And I'm telling you that because in doing this, I'm breaking a rule that a preaching professor told me. He told me that he doesn't even like to cross-reference, let alone drag you to two or three other places to explain it to you. And the reason he told me that is he said that most people in the pews can't handle it. His words, not mine. Most people can't handle it if you try to take them throughout the Bible and give them all this information. They just can't take it. Now, what he was saying is this. Most Christians in America are too lazy and immature to get meat when you want to feed it to them. It's the same thing Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able. Paul told the Corinthians, I'd love to give you a feast, but you're still sucking on the bottle. The preacher in Hebrews said the same in Hebrews 5. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. Now that's basically what that preaching professor told me. Most of the Christians in America are babies. They'd rather have milk than meat. This morning I'm going to give you the chance to prove him wrong. You're going to have to hang on with me. I want you to pay attention when we turn. You've got to turn and you've got to listen because we're going to unfold a whole lot of this morning. I want to show you what 1 Kings chapter 17 really teaches beyond the VeggieTales version, okay? I don't want you just to remember that God fed Elijah with ravens. I don't want you just to remember that the oil and the bread never ran out. And I don't want you just to remember that the widow's son rose from the dead. I want you to see why this chapter is actually in the Bible. And for that, you're going to have to hold on with me. So there are three main points to chapter 17. I've already told you the first one. Number one is the drought. Verses 1 through 8, through 7, we'll say. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Now, this is the concept of what you've seen. You've heard the story a million times. Elijah was a settler turned prophet, and this settler turned prophet actually confronts King Ahab of Israel. He is a wicked king. The Bible says that there was no king more wicked than Ahab in Israel. He's the worst of the worst, and God raises up this plowman to go up and confront this king. And you see exactly what Elijah the prophet tells the king. "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." As we saw 2 weeks ago, Israel had hit rock bottom. They had gone on a rapid descent. They not only had rejected God, but had replaced God. And now it's time for judgment. The judgment, very simple in a physical sense, is drought. We're not going to get any rain. Now, Jesus and both James will reveal to us that the length of the drought is 3.5 years, in which it will not rain on the entire earth. Not a drop for 3.5 years. How long have we gone since our last rain here? Kermit, how long has it been? Too long. All right. It hasn't been 3.5 years. I can promise you that. What, 3 months maybe? Something like that since it's rained here. And I tell you, it's bad. My little border collie's running dirt paths all through my backyard because it's dry. Well, they're going to have rain for 3.5 years. It is a physical judgment because of their spiritual iniquity. But this judgment, of course, is also meant to show you a spiritual judgment. Their drought would not just be for water, but for what? The Word of God. They were going to go after a drought for the things of God. They were going to be spiritually dry until they turned around and came back to the Father. Now, because things were going to be so bad, and because Elijah was the spokesman, that put Elijah's life in danger. Prophets were never very popular. The main concept was usually shoot the messenger. God knew that was going to happen. So he tells Elijah in verse 3, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan." Elijah, you need to get out of here. You need to go hide. Don't worry. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to provide for you there. Now, we read the story like it's second nature. Imagine if you're actually Elijah and he says, "You need to leave here. You need to go someplace else. You can drink out of that river and I'll get some birds to bring you some food." That seems a little harsh, seems a little unrealistic. Elijah obeys, God comes through. The ravens show up with bread and meat every morning, bread and meat every evening. You see a great picture of God's judgment, God's supernatural provision, faith of God's man, the way God comes through in a pinch. You learn all of that, and none of that is the main reason for the story. None of that. It's great to learn. I hope you know it. I hope you remember it. Teach it to your kids. But none of those reasons is why the writer includes that story here. To see the real reason, you and I have to turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 5. Turn with me now. And we're going to look as James explains to us the main punch behind that passage, why it's actually in the Bible. James chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18. James 5, 13 through 18. Now this passage, I have to forewarn you, is one that's been subject to a lot of misunderstanding. This is one of the reasons I need you to pay attention this morning, because in light of identifying 1 Kings 17, we also have to unfold this one. So pay attention with me. James chapter 5, verse 13. To give you the context of the book of James, I'm quite certain many of you have read it. For many people, James is their favorite book in the Bible. There is probably not a more plain-spoken apostle than the apostle James. Nobody gets right up in your face like he does. When he talks to you about sin, he paints it on your forehead. This guy gets real about things. I don't know many saints who have ever read the book of James and have not ended up on their knees. That's what he does. He confronts you in every aspect of your life. The main point to the book of James is spiritual immaturity. James is trying to move us from a point of spiritual immaturity to a point where we are mature and trust God, and he gives all sorts of indicators of what spiritual immaturity might look like. It could be that you are persecuted and are afraid. That's why he says in verse 1, count it pure joy when you face trials of various kinds. It could be that your tongue's running away with you. That's why he says also in chapter 2, you need to learn to tame the tongue. You need to get your heart right so you're not gossiping and slandering. It might be that you're doubting God, in which James says, he who doubts is like a wave tossed in the wind, and he ought not expect he'll receive anything from God. It might be that you love the world too much, in which James says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? It might be that you're too proud, in which James says you need to humble yourself and God will exalt you. It might be that you're rich and forsaking the poor, in which James says you need to howl over your miseries, you poor rich people. This is James all throughout the book. He confronts us in various levels of our sin, and we don't have time to go back through all of them. But what we are assuming is that at some point in the book of James, when you read it, you and I were convicted about what he wrote. And I don't know that I've ever read James that I wasn't convicted about something. You were convicted. James nailed you to the floor, and you knew that you were not where you needed to be in relation to God. You knew that there was at least some area in your life in which you did not measure up. Maybe you were lost, maybe you were saved and disobedient, but some area in your life in which you did not measure up to God. If that was you, verse 13 begins James's invitation. He's going to tell you how to fix the problem. If you found that you're not where you're supposed to be, this is what you do. Look at it in verse 13. He actually gives three categories that you could fall under. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Now that's the first category, those who suffer. Maybe you're persecuted, you want to quit. Maybe you're one of the poor who's being afflicted. Maybe you're one of the widows and orphans in chapter 2 that's being overlooked. Maybe you're one of the ones who is a victim of the gossip and the slander. Whatever it may be, you are suffering. And he says, if after reading this letter you find that you're one of the ones who is suffering and you want to quit, what do you need to do? You need to pray. Very simply, go to God who is mighty to save. He is a father to the fatherless. He is the provider. He is the defender. He is the one that takes care of you. Are you suffering? Is life hard? Then what you need to do to fix your problem is pray. You're looking too much to temporary circumstances. You need to look past your own ability. Turn it over to God and you'll find life will get better. So if you're suffering, pray. The second group of people are the saints. You see them in verse 13. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Now, by saying cheerful there, he is speaking to those who have read the book of James and were not convicted, but were confirmed. They read the book and God confirmed in their heart that you are doing it correctly. And you made it all the way through the book of James, not under conviction, but God was continually patting you on the back, saying, well done, you're doing this, you're doing this, you've done well. He says, is that you? Then praise God because you didn't do it on your own. You need to sing praises to God. He made you that way. Praise the Lord. And then he gets to the third section, and these are the ones I really want to show you. Verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? That's the third group. Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now this verse gets mistranslated more than any verse, I think, in the Bible. It is a common verse used by the charismatic movement to talk about a supernatural healing and a great ceremony where if we'll just get some oil and rub it on your forehead, you're going to be healed mystically. That's a bad translation of this verse, okay? And I'll show you why. The word sick in verse 14 is the word astheneo in the Greek. Now, it can mean physically sick. Many times in the Bible, astheneo is physically sick. But 14 times in the Bible, it does not refer to physical sickness at all. Instead, it refers to spiritual weakness, okay? I'll give you an example. Romans 14, 1. Now, accept the one who is astheneo in faith. It could be sick, could be weak. Accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak, astheneo, eats vegetables only. It's the same word translated sick in James is spiritual weakness other places. So when you see this word in the text, James could be referring to those who are physically sick, or he could be referring to those who are spiritually weak. How do we know the difference? The answer is simple. It's called context. That's the way you translate the Bible, okay? Context. What has James been talking about? You can go back if you want after church is over, read the book of James, and you will not find a single reference to physical sickness anywhere in this letter. This is not what James is referring to. He is, however, over, under, around, and through referring to those who are spiritually weak. And he's saying this, if you're here And you have found that you do not measure up to God's righteous standard the way you ought to. Maybe sin has ensnared you. Maybe you have fallen prey to temptation. Maybe you are succumbed by persecution and you are afraid. Whatever it may be, your life is characterized by spiritual weakness. If that's you, here's what you do. He must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, who are the elders? That same word is translated bishops, pastors, and in the New Testament, like it or not, they had elders, not just one preacher. They had elders, but they were those spiritual leaders. They were the spiritually mature. And James says, if you are at a point of spiritual weakness, you know sin is ensnared, you know it's trapped you, you know you're not what you're supposed to be, then what do you need to do? You need to call for the spiritually mature in your church to pray for you. You need to go to them and tell them, look, I am stumbling here, I am struggling here, I have fallen here, I want you to pray for me. It's the same thing Paul basically said in Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Paul told the Galatians, if you're a strong brother and you see a weak brother struggling with sin, you need to go help him up. The flip side is said here in James. If you're the weak one stumbling in sin, you need to look for a strong brother to help pick you up. You need to go to this person and say, I want you to pray for me. See it in verse 14? He must call for the elders of the church. They are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now let me tell you about that word anointing too. Nowhere in the New Testament does it refer to some sort of ceremonial washing with oil. That's not what he's telling you to do. It is a metaphor he's using, similar to what David used in Psalm 23. Psalm 23:5, he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. It says in Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. The anointing of oil was a picture of refreshing, okay? It was a picture almost like today we go and take a good shower. This was the idea of what oil was. It was to refresh a person. We'll get there eventually, but in 2 Chronicles, you'll see that when Ahaz is king of Judah, he gets attacked by the northern kingdom Israel, and they carry away 200,000 women and children to be slaves in bondage in Israel. God confronts them on their way back and says, Israel, if you carry them into slavery, you're going to make me mad. You need to turn them back loose to Judah. Let them go home. So it says they clothed those who were naked, they fed those who were hungry, and they anointed them with oil. It was a refreshing thing, a cleaning thing. Now look at what James is saying in verse 14. If you're spiritually weak, you have stumbled in sin, you have fallen, you are distraught about it, you are depressed over it, you are humiliated, then call for the elders, those spiritually mature of the church. Let them pray over you. And their prayer will be to you like when someone anoints you with oil. It will be a refreshing to you. It will be a restoring to you. It will be an encouragement to you. Not only that, verse 15. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. It doesn't say it'll heal him. It's a restoration because we're talking about a spiritual weakness. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now here's another reason we know we're not talking about healing. Physical sickness is not necessarily the result of sin, but spiritual weakness nearly always is, okay? It's because of a failure to trust God or disobedience. So James, very simply, his point is this. If you're spiritually weak and you have stumbled and you have struggled, you have fallen into sin or you have fallen into disobedience, then go to the spiritually mature. Ask them to pray for you. And their prayer will not only encourage you, but God will respond to their prayer, raise you up out of your sin, and give you victory and deliverance wherever you are in life. Does that make sense? I hope you're hanging with me. Verse 16, James gives the application. Therefore, see the word there? Now he's telling you what to do. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So very simply, if you're weak, Confess your sins. I know it takes humility. I know it's hard, but confess your sins to somebody. That happens a lot in church. You'll see people walk the aisle. You don't know why, but they do. They come down and say, hey, you're not God. I know you're not God, but I want you to pray for me. I'm struggling in this area. God's asked me to do this, and I don't know if I can. I have fallen in temptation here. I'm coming because I want you to pray for me. And the Bible says they're biblical to do that. The flip side is, if someone comes to you and says, pray for me, I'm struggling with sin, then you're to do it. Pray for them, and God will honor both their humility and your faithfulness. It says in verse 16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Okay, so you understand the context here. If you're weak, seek their prayer. If you're strong, then pray for them, and God will deliver them. This is the whole concept of James. You say, well, that's fine, preacher. I understand what you're saying, but what in the world does this have to do with the drought in 1 Kings 17? That's precisely what James says next. Look at verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, did you see what James just did? He took this teaching about spiritual weakness and restoration, and his illustration was 1 Kings 17, the drought. Now, you and I didn't know it when we read 1 Kings 17, but that drought was because Elijah asked for one. That drought was specifically because Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. And it didn't for 3.5 years until Elijah prayed again that it would rain. So we're understanding the illustration of James. Certainly he is saying that powerful prayer accomplishes a lot. It was so powerful in Elijah's life that he actually stopped rain for 3.5 years. That's true. But the bigger picture is this. Take what James has just taught us now and apply it to Israel. Israel was spiritually weak, were they not? Were they not the people who had gravitated away from God? Were they not the people ensnared by their own iniquity, by their own Baal worship? They were the people who had gone away from God and they were weak. And according to James, they should have done what? They should have been going to Elijah asking for prayer. They should have been going back to the Lord saying, somebody needs to pray for us. We need to be delivered. We need to be restored. We have fallen far from God. We are sick spiritually and we want someone to encourage us and to deliver us from our iniquity. But Israel did no such thing. They didn't return to the Lord. They didn't seek the prayer of Elijah. Instead, through their rejection, it took 3.5 years of drought before they would ever turn around and come back to God. 3.5 years of suffering before they would ever come to God. The drought in 1 Kings is meant to show you the extreme stubbornness of Israel. They were so stubborn that they went through 3.5 years of drought instead of seeking the man of God to deliver them from their iniquities. That was the problem. Our application is easy. You struggle in sin, you stumble in sin, God has appointed a way of deliverance, but do not be so stubborn that you will not humble yourself and seek prayer and seek deliverance and seek restoration. Many times we fall into sin and we think it's our own battle to fight and we won't tell anybody about it. We don't want to seek the help of another brother. We don't want to seek the help of a sister in Christ. We just want to stay there and wallow in it and hope we'll get out and nobody will ever find out. And the Bible says, don't do it that way. You have people in your midst that God has appointed to pray for you, that will encourage you and raise you up. Israel should have done it. They did not. They got a drought. It's an easy application. Turn back to 1 Kings 17. We'll look at the next picture the writer wants us to see, and that is the departure. Look at verse 8. 1 Kings 17, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Earlier, God commanded a raven, and a raven did it. Now he commands a widow. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please give me a little water in a jar that I may drink. Now, that may not sound strange to you, but remember, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. Asking for a cup of water is a pretty big thing. Verse 11 says, she was going to get it. Apparently, Elijah didn't think it was a big enough test, so while she's on her way to get water, he called to her and said, well, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. Water wasn't enough? Bring me some bread too. I'm awful hungry. Now she replies in verse 12, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar, and behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. Then Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterwards you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. There again, a great story. You've heard it your entire life. Elijah tests this woman. She responds in faith. She brings the food to him, and God shows up with a miracle. The oil and the flour never run out. And they eat until it rained again on the earth, which we know to be a period of 3.5 years. And so if you want to take the faith of the widow, it's a great lesson. You want to take the provision of God, it's a great lesson. You want to take the obedience of the prophet, it's a great lesson. But there again, none of those are the point of 1 Kings 17. To find the point, we have to turn again, this time to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. You'll be familiar with the setting of this story. Jesus has returned to his hometown Nazareth to reveal who he really is. Luke 4, we'll start in about verse 16. Luke 4, verse 16 actually says he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and he comes into the synagogue, and when he grabs the scroll, he opens it to the book of Isaiah, and he actually reads Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. You see it there in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, this is interesting. He says that I've been sent to preach to the poor. I've been sent to release the captives. I've been sent to give sight to the blind, and I've been sent to set free those who are oppressed. And don't you find it familiar that he is preaching to them right now? You see, if I come to you, Leo, and say, I've come to set free you who are in bondage and to give sight to you who are blind, that automatically insinuates that you're in bondage and you're blind. That's what he's telling the people of Nazareth. You're in bondage, you're blind, I've come to give you sight, I've come to set you free. Now, they understood it at first, but as it began to sink in, they really didn't like what he was saying. Look at what it says in verse 20. He closed the book, gave it to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, you're blind, and I'm here to open your eyes. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" In other words, as it began to sink into them, we don't really like what he just said. He just implied that we were in bondage. He just implied that we were blind. Well, who does he think he is? Isn't he just the son of that dumb carpenter? Isn't he Joseph's son? Well, I don't think I like what he just said. I don't think I like that he came in here and told me that I was blind and in bondage and that he was going to set me free. Look at verse 23. And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" What does that mean? Heal yourself? It's to say this. Look, doctor, you got enough of your own problems to deal with. Don't come in here dealing with ours. Hey, physician, won't you take care of your own sin? Today, we would liken it when somebody says, "Hey, get the speck out of your own eye before you come after mine," or "Judge not. Judge not. Don't you come telling me about my sin. You want to talk about sin, you just go look in the mirror, but I don't need you standing up there telling me about being a sinner. I don't need you up there telling me I'm blind. You want to open the eyes of the blind? Go open your own eyes. Physician, heal yourself. What we really want is this, the whatever you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. In other words, we don't want you here preaching. We want you here meeting our needs. You ever hear anything like that before? Don't show up and preach about our sin. You come up here and hold our hand. We want you to meet our needs. Today, people say, "We don't want a preacher. We want a pastor." Anybody knows anything knows a pastor's not a pastor if he's not a preacher, but that's what people say. We don't want you telling us about sin. We want you to hold our hand every time we sneeze. That's what we want. Get up here and coddle us. Get up here and do what we want. Pull rabbits out of hats. Meet our needs. But don't you come up here talking about our sin. We're sick and tired of this. You heal yourself, preacher. That's what we ask you to do. And notice Jesus' response in verse 24. "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." Now you can read that verse and nobody really knows what in the world it means. It reads more like a proverb than it does a prophecy. Does that mean if I go back to Henrietta and start preaching the gospel that not a single person there would be saved? Well, it might. If you take it literally, that could be what it means. I don't know. Maybe it is, but it's still kind of one of those elusive verses. But regardless of the actual meaning, we know what Jesus meant because he was actually sitting in his hometown. And when he said people in their hometown don't accept a prophet from their hometown, he was telling Nazareth, "You are a bunch of stiff-necked and hard-hearted people. I'm preaching the truth of the Word of God to you, and you will not listen. I came and showed you that I'm here to set you free, to open your blind eyes, and because you do not like the insinuation, you have rejected what I've said, just like people reject prophets from their own hometowns. And that certainly applies today, doesn't it? When people don't want to hear the truth, don't tell me that. I don't want to hear that. You do something to meet my needs, but don't you come in here telling me I'm a sinner. Don't you come in here telling me I have problems. I don't want to hear that from you. You can go hear that from your own self. You can go preach in the mirror for all I care, but don't come confronting me. You say, that's a great story, but what does it have to do with 1 Kings 17? That's where Jesus pulls out the illustration. Look at verses 25. Go all the way down through 27. It says, but I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. It says in verse 28, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. Now, when you read that, let me give you some understanding. Don't miss the point of Jesus. We are not supposed to read that and say, oh, those poor widows in Israel. God rejected those poor widows, and He sent Elijah to Sidon and didn't even feed those poor widows in Israel. Why in the world wouldn't God take care of those widows? Why in the world didn't God send Elijah to them? Didn't He know they were hungry? Well, the reason God didn't send Elijah to them is because those hard-hearted widows wouldn't have fed Elijah if he had come. That was the whole point. It wasn't that God was rejecting the widows of Israel, it's that the widows of Israel had rejected God. And if Elijah had showed up to any one of those stubborn women and said, don't feed yourself, feed me, they'd have said, get lost, plowman. I don't want to hear it from you. You go somewhere else and eat bread, but don't preach to me. The same in Elisha's day. It wasn't that God was rejecting the lepers in Israel. None of the lepers in Israel ever came to Elisha wanting help. It took a foreigner to show up and say, hey, I need deliverance. So you understand the picture that Jesus is painting now? Widows and lepers were pictures of those who are sick, right? Spiritually weak. They needed help. They had no one to take care of them. They were in a great point of desperation. They were under great judgment. And what they really needed to do was cry out to God and say, God, we need help. They should have gone to Elijah. They should have gone to Elisha. But did they? No. In fact, the only people that would cry out to God for help was foreigners. They were the only ones that would come to God and say, hey, I need a little help. I need you to feed me a little. It took a foreigner widow to do what the widows in Israel would not do. And you get the idea here. Jesus was condemning them for their hard-heartedness, and that's the same as the point in 1 Kings chapter 17. They were so stubborn, there wasn't a single widow in Israel that would have fed Elijah if she came and asked. They are giving you a contrast of just how stubborn Israel was. And again, we see the same application. When you get to a point in your life that you are spiritually weak, you are spiritually inept, you are, to say the least, a widow or a leper, and you of all people need the deliverance of God, now is not the time to harden your head, stiffen your neck, and turn away from the one who can give you deliverance. Now is the time to humble yourself, to seek God's man, to cry out to God for deliverance, and let God show up because He is a God of mercy and deliver you just as He did Elijah, just as He did the widow in Sidon. He would do the same for you, but you have to humble yourself before God and cry out. If you won't, if you remain stubborn, then God will depart from you just like He departed from the widows in Israel. God will depart just like He departed from the lepers in Israel. If you don't want Him, God will take it to those who do. That is the departure. So you see, first a drought, second a departure. Number three, we'll look at the deliverance. The deliverance, verses 17 through 24. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. That means he's dead. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. He said to her, give me your son. Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Now I tell you, this is deliverance. It's not Israel's deliverance. They still haven't repented. They still haven't turned to God. Rather, verses 17 through 24 are a picture of the deliverance Israel could have had had they turned to the Lord in repentance. Notice what happens. This woman's son comes in a bad way. He gets so sick that he actually dies. And then this woman does what James said you and I ought to do. Does she get mad at God? No, she's perplexed and she's disturbed, you can tell. But she doesn't kick Elijah out of her house, does she? In fact, to whom sin does she attribute the death of her son? Do you see it in verse 18? "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. I'm a sinner, and you showed up to point out my sin, and it's because of my sin that this child is dead." Now, James said, if you're weak, go to one who can help. She was weak, and she went to one who could help, and what happened? Deliverance. Elijah went up and he prayed just as James said the elders would do. And look at verse 22. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah. Is that not what James said would happen? Go to the one who would pray. He'll anoint you with oil and God will deliver the prayer. God will deliver this man based on his prayer because the prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. I'd say so. This woman comes to Elijah. She wants deliverance. Elijah gives it and God is glorified. See verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." It is a physical story with a spiritual significance. It is written to show us how far Israel had fallen, how stubborn they were, the deliverance that could have been theirs, but they were too hard-hearted to realize they were in sin, needed help, and to cry out for it. You want the application? It's real easy. When we get to these points in our life where we have gravitated away from God, and our lives are better characterized by drought and departure than they are with a wonderful blessing of God. And we say, God, in my life, I can't tell that you're anywhere near. My life is a drought. I can't tell the last time you spoke. I can't tell you the last time you led me. I can't tell you the last time I was drawn to my knees in prayer. I can't tell you the last time my soul cried out in rejoicing. I can't tell you the last time I even wanted the things of you, God. I would say my life is characterized by drought. Maybe your life is characterized by departure, and you'd say, God, it's like you're not even there. It's like you're not even here. When I do pray, I don't get anything. I can't feel your presence. I can't sense you at work in my life. I can't see your deliverance. God, it's like we are separated by some great gulf. There were times in my life when you felt so close. I remember when your presence moved into the temple, and it was so real that the priest had to leave. God, you were close that day, but now feels like you're a long ways away. My life is more like drought and departure than anything else, and what I would really like is deliverance. Well, the answer is simple. Do what James said. He said the prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. He said confess your sins to one another and you'll be healed. You'll be restored. What James is saying to do is the same thing Israel needed to do, and it's your solution today as well. It's going to take a little humility. It's going to take a little action, but there is a way to be restored. There's a way to be renewed. Come face to face with your sin and realize if you're not close to God, it happens. I'd tell you the truth when I tell you I've been there. But you're not walking like you ought to, and maybe it's because of a sin you've committed. There's something that has ensnared you, and try as you may, you cannot kick it. You cannot overturn it. You'd love for it to be gone, but it will not leave. Satan has his thumb on you, and you don't know what to do. James said, then humble yourself and go tell it to somebody and let them pray for you, and God will give you victory. Maybe today you're just downtrodden. Living the Christian life is hard. It's an endurance race for sure. Persecution is real. Temptation is real. And sometimes you wake up in the morning and you just don't feel like running anymore. And you think, something's wrong with me. How come I don't want to run the race like I used to? 2 months ago, I couldn't wait to tell people about Jesus, and now I'm hard-pressed to even want to read my Bible. What is wrong? Why have I fallen? Why don't I care? Well, that's what we call the trials of the Christian life. But it's time for you to realize that's where you are. It's drought. And you need to go and cry out to the man of God, cry out to God through his messenger and say, pray for me. I want deliverance. I want to be set back on my feet. And the Bible says God honors your humility and he honors that person's prayer. But very simply, don't be like the people of Israel. Don't be like them. They'd rather have drought than deliverance. They'd rather have their own sin than the blessings of God in their life. This morning, wherever you are, if you're not walking close with the Lord, you can return to him. It takes a little humility and it takes a little crying out. But God will redeem you. If you're lost and you don't know Jesus, then you need to do it for the first time ever. You need to come face to face with your sin and say, look, I don't know Jesus. I've never been saved. I've been to church. I know the Bible, all that stuff, but I'm well aware by now it doesn't do much for me. I need Jesus. And I'm willing to admit that I've never given my heart to Him. And this morning, I want to cry out to God. I don't want drought. I don't want departure. I want the blessing this woman had. I want God to be for me and not against me. And so today I'm crying out to Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you say, I'm a Christian and I know it, but I've stumbled. I've slid away. I've been on that downgrade we were talking about, and I want to turn around. I want to come back. I want to be what God wants me to be. And today I'm here to tell you that I'm not what I need, and I want you to pray for me. You don't have to pray for me. This is not some sermon to get a bunch of you to come flying down here so I'll pray for you. That's not what I'm saying. I'll be happy to pray for you if you want me to. But grab a deacon in this place, or grab one here that is spiritually mature, someone that you've looked up to is serving the Lord, and grab them by the hand and say, look, I'm not where I ought to be, and I want you to pray for me. I want you to pray that I'll be delivered. And God honors that type of prayer. This morning, you can be where God wants you to be. You don't have to be in the pit of depravity, but you have to humble yourself before God and cry out to Him. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Let's pray. Father, we come to You today because You're our God. Father, I thank You for Your Word, and I thank You for the way that You explain it to us. I thank You for the way that You open our eyes to see it. And I thank You, Lord God, not only for the many miracles that You worked in chapter 17, but I thank You, Lord God, for revealing the truth to us. And that the miracles You worked there, You can work in our lives. You can restore us just as You did this widow's son. You can provide for us just as You did for Elijah. You can turn a drought, Lord God, into a banquet feast for us if we'll only turn to You. And so, Lord God, I pray specifically for those in this place who are fighting right now. They're wrestling with You. And Lord God, they know they're not where they're supposed to be. They know they're not standing with You. They know that drought and departure characterize their lives. And Lord God, they want to come home. Lord, I pray that You grant them the faith today and the courage today to respond to You, to seek out those to pray for them, and to, Lord God, ultimately to yield their lives back to You. Work in this time to set captives free and to bring revival in the hearts of Your people. And I ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.